Have you ever heard this statement? After all God has done for you, don't you think you can live for Him? Or some variation of that statement. After all that God has done for you, I think I should be able to live for Him. And I say that statement, you've probably heard that statement, but let me ask you the question. What has He done? What was it that God did when He sent His Son? We're going to look at a doctrine, and that is the humiliation of Jesus Christ. And I want you to think about this. What did Jesus do? I know He came to this earth. I know He died on the cross. I know He suffered on the cross. What else was there? I want you to consider this. Jesus Christ has always been God, and He will always be God. There's never a point where He's not God. God left heaven. We can't even describe heaven. You've got a little description in Revelation, but we can't even describe heaven. God left heaven, came to this sinful earth, lived among sinful people, and then He was crucified. I want you to consider the humiliation of Jesus Christ. I don't remember which missionary said this, but it was along these lines. He said, after all God's done for me, after what my Savior did for me to go and serve Him, it's not a sacrifice, it's an honor. And I want to preach this message because I hope that as you listen to it, it'll help you to understand, after all Jesus did for me to live for Him is an honor. So I want you to understand the humiliation of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 5 is where we're going to start tonight. Philippians chapter 2, verse number 5. We used one of the verses this morning, but we're going to read verses 5 through 8 tonight. I really believe that if we raise up Jesus, if we lift high Jesus, that He will be glorified. He said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. That's what I'm trying to do for this sermon, and then next Sunday morning and next Sunday night. Next Sunday morning, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Next Sunday night, the exaltation of Jesus Christ. I'm excited about being able to preach those. Philippians 2:5, the Bible says this, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself, and I want you to listen to this list of things that God made Himself when He became a man, but made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And in these two verses, you see a great outline of the humiliation of Jesus Christ. He made Himself of no reputation. He became a servant, made in likeness of man. He was fashioned as a man. He humbled Himself. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I've read this story before, and a lot of times we'll read it around Christmas time, but I want to read it to you again. It was written in 1959 by a man named Louis Cassels. It's called The Parable of the Birds. And he starts with this, the man whom I'm going to introduce you was not a Scrooge. He was a kind, decent, mostly good man, generous to his family, upright in his dealings with other men. But he just didn't believe all that incarnation stuff, which the churches proclaim at Christmas time. It just didn't make sense, and he was too honest to pretend otherwise. He just couldn't swallow the Jesus story about God coming to earth as a man. I'm truly sorry to distress you, he told his wife, but I'm not going with you to church this Christmas Eve. He said that he'd feel like a hypocrite, that he'd much rather just stay at home, but that he'd wait up for them, so he stayed home while his family went to the midnight service. Shortly after the family drove away, snow began to fall. He went to the window to watch the flurries getting heavier and heavier, and then went back to his fireside chair and began to read the newspaper. Minutes later, he was startled by a thudding sound, then another, sort of a thump or a thud. At first, he thought someone must be throwing snowballs against his living room window, but when he went to the front door to investigate, he found a flock of birds huddled miserably in the snow. They'd been caught in the storm and in a desperate search for shelter had tried to fly through his large landscape window. Well, he couldn't let the poor creatures lie there and freeze, so he remembered the barn where his children stabled their pony. That would provide a warm shelter if he could direct the birds to it. Quickly, he put on a coat, galoshes, trampled through the deepening snow to the barn. He opened the doors wide and turned on a light, but the birds did not come in. He figured food would entice them. So he hurried back to the house and fetched breadcrumbs and sprinkled them on the snow. He made a trail to the brightly lit, wide-open doorway of the stable. To his dismay, the birds ignored the breadcrumbs and continued to flap around helplessly in the snow. He tried catching them. He tried shooing them into the barn by walking around them, waving his arms. But they scattered in every direction except into the warm, lighted barn. And then he realized that they were afraid of him. To them, he reasoned, I am a strange and terrifying creature. If only I could think of some way to let them know that they can trust me, that I'm not trying to hurt them, but how? Any move he made tended to frighten and confuse them. They just would not follow. They would not be led or shooed because they feared him. Then he thought, if only I could be a bird and mingle with them and speak their language, then I could tell them not to be afraid. Then I could show them the way to the safe, warm barn, but I'd have to be one of them so they could see and hear and understand. At that moment, the church bells began to ring. The sound reached his ears above the sound of the wind, and he stood listening to the bells pealing the glad tiding of Christmas, and he sank to his knees in the snow. Now I understand, he whispered. Now I see why you had to do it. Jesus had to become a man. We preached that last week. But what happened when he became a man? I'm going to give you a bunch of Bible verses again tonight, and hopefully you can follow along. If you can't, just write them down, and we'll pull them up later. Let me give you some things that happened. What happened when Jesus became a man? Well, first of all, he took on the form of a servant. And I'm not giving these to you in any particular chronological order, but just in a list. So he took on the form of a servant. Think about this. Jesus could have taken on any form. He's the creator. He created everything that you've ever seen and everything that's created that you haven't even seen before. He could have taken on any form. He could have taken on the form of any one of his creation, but he chose the form of a servant. He could have appeared in the form of something different than any of his creation. So if you were to look at everything that he ever created, he could have come as any one of those things, from a human being to a seahorse. And I don't know why I just thought seahorse, but just popped into my head. He could have come as anything. He could have come as an angel. He created the angels as well. He could have come. Here's a thought. There's some pretty weird creatures out there. There's some pretty strange creatures. He could have come as any of those. He could have even come as something that he hadn't even created before. He could have come up with something just totally brand new. And he could have come as that. But he chose to come in the form of a servant. As an angel, think about this. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, the Bible says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. But he didn't come as an angel. He became a man, even lower than the angels he'd created, so that he could die for the human race. He could have taken on the form of any one of the creatures he created. Turn your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 1. I just want you to see, he could have come as one of these angelic creatures that I can't even describe. The Bible describes them to you, but beyond what the Bible says, I couldn't draw it for you. I couldn't describe it to you. But the Bible says it, and here's another way he could have come. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 10, the Bible describes these creatures that surround the throne. And in this case, Ezekiel said, and I saw visions of God. And God came down, and in the presence of God were these amazing creatures. And Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 10, and the Bible says this, as for the likeness of their faces, they four, talking about these four creatures, had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side. So there's the face of the man, and then on the right side, the face of the lion. And they four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle. I can't describe this creature to you. I mean, except to say there's a face of a man, a face of an ox, a face of a lion, and the face of an eagle. And they're all one creature. It's like Siamese quadruplets across the whole food chain. I can't explain it. There's a man. And then next to the man's face, there's a eagle's face. And next to the eagle's face, there's an ox's face and then a lion's face. He could have come that way. Now, why do I even bring that up? Don't you think he could have got some attention if he came to the earth as one of those? Don't you think people might have worshipped him? They worship a whole lot less than that. I mean, people will cook a tortilla and see something that looks like the face of Jesus, and they'll worship their tortilla. I think that they probably would have worshipped a creature, a being. If he came and he had those four faces and he said, "I've come from heaven," I think maybe people might have given him more attention. I don't know exactly, but he chose to come as a servant. If you look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, we see that not only did he come as a servant, but he chose to live in the middle of sinful men. The perfect God from heaven chose to leave heaven and live with us. We're really not as good of people as we think we are. I mean, we try to be good, and I hope that you're pretty good. I hope you're trying to be good, but we're still sinful people. And for the creator of the universe, the perfectly holy God, to come down and live with us, what a humiliating thing. What a huge change happened. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is, what's the next three words? "God with us." It's not just that there was a good man living with us named Jesus, not just a good teacher, not just a prophet, not just somebody that can heal, but this was God living with us. He decided and he chose to live in the middle of sinful men. Matthew chapter 9, verse 10, you're just a few chapters over. If you can go over to there, the Bible describes how Jesus lived. He's begun his ministry now. Who is it that he hung out with? Did Jesus hang out with the religious leaders? Did he hang out with the priests? And he, at one time, he was 12 years old, they found him right in the temple with the doctors, and he was answering their questions. Those weren't the people he chose to spend his time with. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 10, the Bible says, "It came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Look, you and I struggle sometimes getting around people that aren't like us. We feel uncomfortable getting around somebody that's not like us, and we're afraid maybe to minister to somebody that's not like us, or maybe somebody that you or our culture would call a sinful person. We're all sinful people, but sometimes we feel uncomfortable getting around them. Can you imagine how uncomfortable it must have made the Savior feel, the perfect God, the creator of the universe, who never had sin, but he chose to live in the midst of sinful men? He saw sin, but he didn't sin. He was tempted, but he didn't give in to temptation. He was among sinners, but he wasn't a sinner. Now think about this. Jesus Christ, while he was on this earth, came face to face, not just with the sinners that he would die for, but he came face to face with each of the sins that he would pay for just a little bit later on the cross. As he was with the publicans, and he would see them cheat somebody out of their money or out of their taxes, I just imagine that he saw that happen, and he would think, "I'm going to be paying for that sin in just a few days." And as he saw the Pharisees with their pride and all the different sins, as he was around them and people were brought to him for example, Mary Magdalene came and she had these devils, and he cast out the devils and he said, "Go and sin no more." And all of these sins, as he saw them, then he was right in the middle of them. And on a spiritual level, I don't know that this happened, but I can just imagine this happening. Jesus looking at each one of them and seeing the sins and seeing them committing them and thinking, "I'm going to pay for each one of those sins," is very personal for him. And he lived in the midst of sinful men. He took on the form of a servant. He lived in the midst of sinful men. He was born in humble Bethlehem. You probably know where this is found. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah," it's a prophecy, "though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." What do we know about Bethlehem? Well, that's where David had grown up. Bethlehem was a city of shepherds, was a city of farmers. If you go a little bit past David, you know that's where David's father Jesse was. You go past him, you've got Boaz. Boaz married Ruth. Ruth and Naomi. This was the city of Ruth and Naomi. Before Ruth came, it was the city of Naomi and Elimelech. This was the city that people left because there was no bread in the city, and they went into Moab. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, not a royal city, just a city of farmers and shepherds, just regular people. Jesus was born in a humble stable. You know this verse. You can turn there if you like to, but you probably could quote it to me. Luke chapter 2, verse 16, the Bible says, "And they came with haste," let's talk about the shepherds, "and found Mary and Joseph and the babe," you can finish it for me, what is it? "Lying in a manger." Here they are in the parking garage of the local inn. Go to whatever hotel you want to go to. And if it's full, and you go up to the front desk, and they say, "No, sorry, we're full, but you can stay the night in the parking lot if you would like to." That's a little different now than it was back then, because our cars, maybe they drip oil and things like that, but their vehicles dripped a little different stuff, all right? So here's Mary and Joseph, and this Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, and they're in the stable. Now, so many times we picture the stable, and we picture the inn. Remember the Christmas program we did a few years back? Miss Julie helped with that. We had the inn over here, and then we had... Do we have a stable over here? I think that's what we did. And we had the manger over here. And I want you to picture this. From what I understand, a lot of times the inn was like a square of not like we picture like a multi-story hotel kind of thing, maybe two or three stories and an inside type of thing. The inn for travelers, as I understand, a lot of times it was a square, and it was kind of like a lean-to sort of thing where you had it was open towards the middle. You could have a fire out in front of your inn, and the heat would keep you warm, and it was open towards the middle. You keep an eye on your animals, and so there was a square like that. So everybody that had room in the inn, they were staying in their little space. They had their roof over them, and they had maybe a wall between them and the next person that was there, but it was open, and it would have been open to the inside. And all around the stable, which would have been in the middle, you had the inn around the stable. And I can't prove that this is exactly like the one where Jesus was born, but it was commonplace back then. So Mary, Joseph, and the baby in the manger are in the middle of a whole inn full of people with their walls that are open, kind of like, do we call it an arondak? Something like that. It's like a three-sided camping hut type of a thing. And here's Mary and Joseph and Jesus in the middle of this manger where all the cows and all the donkeys and all the horses, all the camels, all the animals are. The center of everything, I don't know that this is the case, but I just want you to understand, this is humiliating. This is humbling. This is not where the Savior of the world should be born. This is not where the Creator of the world should be born, but that's what He chose. He was born in a humble stable. Not only was He born in a stable, but He's the son of poor Jewish parents. Look at Luke chapter 2, verse 22, if you would. Of all the people to be born to, He could have picked anybody. He picked a poor couple. This poor Mary and poor Joseph. I'll show you why I believe that they were poor. When you look at Luke chapter 2, verse 22, they're coming to the temple. Leviticus talks about the days of purification, and you can look at that a little bit later if you'd like. It's in Leviticus chapter 12. In Luke chapter 2, verse 22, "And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord." Now, what did they offer as a sacrifice? Mary and Joseph, they're coming to the temple, they're offering the sacrifice, and if you're looking at Luke chapter 2, verse number 24, you see it, they offered a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. That's what was required. But that's not what was required of everybody. That was what was required if you couldn't afford a lamb. If you could afford a lamb, you're supposed to offer a lamb. But according to Leviticus chapter 12, verse 8, the Bible says, "And if she be not able to bring a lamb, then she shall bring two turtles," it means turtle doves, "or two young pigeons, the one for the burnt offering and the other for sin offering." So he's born to Mary and Joseph, so poor they can't even bring a lamb for the sacrifice. So they bring two turtle doves. He was born to poor Jewish parents. Now, you got to remember, I know as we go into this message, you're thinking, okay, so we knew this. Wait. This is God. This is the Creator. This is the Messiah, God with us, and He chooses to come to these poor Jewish parents. Jesus was raised in Nazareth. Matthew 2:23, the Bible says He came. This is talking about Joseph when Jesus was a baby. Matthew 2:23, and He came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, He shall be called a Nazarene. When Jesus went out to call His disciples, you remember He called one, I believe it was Nathanael. As He calls Nathanael, yes, John chapter 1 verse 46, Jesus is about to call Nathanael. Told Nathanael about Jesus. And here's Nathanael's response. Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Oh, it was Philip. Philip saith unto him, come and see. The question is the point here. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? I grew up in the South Valley. I understand that question. Can anything good come out of the South? We get made fun of it. If you go anywhere in town, whenever I was a kid, I lived in the South Valley. You go anywhere in town. Oh, you're from the South Valley. Right, I understand. All right. War zone. Thank you, Julie. That set the context for us. You're defined a lot of times where you come from. Jesus grew up in Nazareth. Philip said, or Nathanael said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Is that where the Savior should be born? Is that where the King of Kings and Lord of Lords should be born? That's what He chose. While He was on this earth, and as He was a child, Jesus Christ was under the authority of human beings. Now, this is a challenge for me. How many of you remember back to being a teen? All right, teens, raise your hand. All right, that's easy for you. You remember back to being a teen. When you were a teen, did you ever remember your parents making a poor decision, or maybe not the best decision, Or remember your parents ever messing up? I don't, ever. They're here, No, we all can. Can you imagine Jesus? He knows everything. He knows their thoughts. He knows everything about everything. He created everything. But He came and He put Himself under the authority of Mary and Joseph. And He allowed them to tell Him what to do. And the Bible says that He learned obedience. Listen, His parents were sinful. They messed up. They lost Him. But Luke 2:51, the Bible says, He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But His mother kept all these sayings in her heart. Teens, here's a quick lesson as we move on. Your parents are sinners. They will mess up. They might even lose you a couple times. You need to be subject unto them, and you need to obey them anywhere. Look, Jesus obeyed His parents. If anybody ever in the history of ever had a reason to disobey His parents, it was Jesus, because whenever they did something wrong, He could have said, you're wrong. Teens, don't say that to your parents. Just obey your parents. If Jesus ever had the right to do that, if anybody had the right, Jesus did, but He obeyed them. He was subject unto them. What a great lesson that is. But He chose to be under the authority of human being. He was willingly subject to the limitations of a human body. He could have lived better than any person who ever existed. When you hear the mythology, the stories, by the way, stay away from the mythology. For some reason, I've heard these somewhere. You've got stories of half man, half God, Hercules, right? And He comes to this earth, and think about this. God comes to the earth. He lives in a man's body. That describes Jesus, okay? He becomes a man. He could have done anything He wanted. He could have lived better than any person who ever existed. Think about this. He could have been a Superman, okay? He could have been in disguise and done anything He wanted to do and got anything He wanted. He could have got the attention of anybody He wanted. He could have had more money, more comfort, more fun, more friends. He could have had all of that, but He chose to limit Himself to the limitations of His human body. He didn't have to walk everywhere He went. He could have been teleported. Well, He could have just thought about it and been somewhere else. He didn't have to wait. He could have had anything He wanted instantly. Jesus didn't grow up in the time of microwaves. Anybody get frustrated because your microwave's too slow? I do. What's taking so long? In boiling water in 30 seconds. What's taking so long? He didn't have to wait for anything. He could have just instantly had anything He wanted, but he He allowed himself to be limited by his human body. He didn't have to suffer. He could have eliminated the enemy. And think about this. He only used his divine power for others. He never, as far as I can tell, you make it show up to me if I missed it, but he didn't do a miracle for his own comfort. He didn't do it for himself. He would do these miracles for others. And he didn't do any miracles until he started his ministry. John 2:11, the Bible says, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." I don't think it was that he couldn't do miracles before that. He just didn't do miracles before that. If I was a teenager and I had the ability of to do everything I wanted to do, I don't think I would have done what Jesus did. I would daydream about slam dunking the basketball with everybody watching. I don't know if they played any sports back then. I imagine they might have. But Jesus could have done that. He could have got the attention. He could have got a scholarship somewhere. He could have got the attention from anybody he wanted, but he chose not to. I've got to give you some more of these kind of quips. He suffered hunger and thirst. He was tempted continually. The Bible says in Hebrews 4:15, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." And that all points gets me. In every way that any one of us could ever be tempted, Jesus Christ was tempted. He was rejected. Now, you know this. You know this. He was rejected. If you're going to be rejected by people, at least there's some consolation in coming back to your family and at least they love you. There's some consolation in coming back to your people, right? You're my people. It's our people. But Jesus, rejected by his own people. John 1:10, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Usually, he was without suitable housing. A scribe came to Jesus in Matthew chapter 8, verse 19, and he said to him, "Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." And Jesus saith unto him, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." I don't even have a place to lay my head. You sure you want to follow me? This is Jesus. God, the creator of the universe, he spoke everything into existence, and he doesn't even have a place to lay his head. The humiliation of Jesus Christ. He was blasphemed. He was casting out a devil, chapter 11 of Luke. He was casting out a devil, and it was dumb, and it came to pass when the devil was gone, the dumb spake. The people wondered, "Wow, this is amazing. This guy couldn't talk because he was possessed of a devil. Jesus cast the devil out." Everybody was, "Wow." In the very next verse, "But some of them said, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils." Every time he would do something good, somebody would come behind him and say, "Yeah, but it's because..." And whatever story they wanted to make up, it's because he's full of the devil himself. He's blasphemed. He didn't have to take that, but he did. He rode on a borrowed donkey. Matthew 21, you get the story. Jesus comes to Jerusalem. He says to his disciples, "Go to the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he'll send them." Even the donkey he rode in, the only time we have Jesus riding on a donkey or on anything, it's not even his. He had to borrow an animal to ride. He borrowed an upper room during the Passover, and he borrowed a tomb because he didn't need it for very long. He was betrayed for a slave's price. I want you to look at this one. This is really interesting. Go to Exodus chapter 21, verse 32. If a person owned a slave and somehow the cow they had, the ox they had, attacked that slave, and the slave died, you were supposed to pay that the owner of that slave. This way back then, they were supposed to pay the owner of that slave 30 pieces of silver to pay for the servant that they had lost. I want you to see this. Exodus 21:32. "If the ox shall push a manservant or maidservant..." I probably should have used the word servant rather than slave, because that would have been more accurate. "If the ox shall push a manservant or a maidservant, he shall give unto their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned." When it says push, it means we would use the word gore, right? The running of the bulls, Pamplona, Spain. Isn't that a dumb thing to do? "But if your ox came and gored my servant, you would have to kill your ox and give me 30 pieces of silver, because I lost my servant because of you. Now go to the New Testament in Matthew chapter 26. You've got Judas now. And he's going to go and he's going to betray Jesus. And you know where we're going, but I want you to see where it's at. Matthew 26, verse number 14. We're going to see the story of Judas. Before we read that, I'm going to read you a prophecy about it just because I thought this is just so, you just got to see it. You put it all together. We're almost done for this evening. All right, you're there, Matthew. Just listen to this. I'm reading from Zechariah. And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price. And if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was priced at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. So Exodus, we've got the price for a servant, 30 pieces of silver. That's what you got to pay if you cause the death of a servant. And you go to Zechariah, you see this prophecy about 30 pieces of silver being paid for something and then cast to the potter. And then Matthew chapter 26, verse number 14. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, what will ye give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. If you betray Jesus Christ, we will pay you the same as if you killed our servant. You see what Jesus was betrayed for? Not King of Kings, not Lord of Lords, not Messiah, not Christ, but the price of a servant. And from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, I'm sorry, Matthew 27, look at verse number 3. Next chapter, I just want you to see the rest of the story, how it fits with the prophecy. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned and that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. We know a little bit later, they use the money and they buy the potter's field. Two more things I want you to see. Matthew chapter 27. Verse 26, this is the Savior, this is the Creator, this is God. And in chapter 27, we see Jesus Christ being tortured without mercy. And I'm not going to go through a big description of this and a detailed description of this, but I want you to see some of the words that are used. Matthew 27, verse 26, then released he Barabbas unto them. This is Pilate releasing Barabbas. And when he, Pilate, had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now, there's some very simple words that are used here, and if you fly past them, you don't realize what happened. The scourge, that's the cat of nine tails. That's the whipping that usually would take a person's life. That's the whip that had the nine strands with the sharp objects on the end of it. And you see, in just one word, when he had scourged Jesus. So that one word, scourge, if you could open that up, you see it just has huge, huge meaning because it's talking about this whipping that would have killed many men. Verse 29, and when they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. So he's been scourged. Now he's got the crown of thorns on his head and it's being beaten into his head. Yes, this is our Savior. This is Christ. This is God. It's the one who created them. It's the one who could see their thoughts and it's the one who loved them even though they were torturing him. And in the next verse, you've got one simple word. I'm going to read part of the verse, and they crucified him. You don't have a description of crucifixion. You just have, and they crucified him. In these three verses, he scourged him, the crown of thorns, and they crucified him. All of that could be the topic of many, many sermons, but you see the suffering of our Savior. He was tortured without mercy, and he did it on purpose. He allowed it to happen. Remember, we're talking about the humiliation of Jesus Christ. And as I understand, he hung naked. And even hanging naked, he was unidentifiable as a man because he had been so tortured and so beaten. And then last, the humiliation of Jesus Christ. All of his followers denied him and forsook him. I'll read two places. One is John 18, 25. And Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. They said therefore unto him, Art not thou also one of his disciples? He denied it and said, I am not. Now, I don't know that I would have done anything differently. I'd like to think that I would. I'd like to think that if I was in that situation, I wouldn't deny my Savior, but Look at the pressure he was under. Look what they were doing to Jesus. They were in the process of killing him. And he said, No, I don't know him. But you flip it on the other side and you look at it from Jesus' side, and after all I've done for you. Look what I've done for you. Look what the time we've spent together. Look how we've talked, and you saw me healing. Peter, you even yourself said that I was the Christ, the Son of God. You just said last night that you would die for me, and now you're denying me. The humiliation of Jesus Christ. Matthew 26:55, the Bible says, in the same hour, said Jesus to the multitudes, they're up in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's about to be arrested. Are ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. But all this was done, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then Matthew 26:56 ends like this. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. You add all these things together. Our Savior came to this earth, and he willingly was humiliated. God's not supposed to be humiliated. Now, we're supposed to be humble. We are humans, and we are sinful people, but God is not supposed to be humble. There's no need for him to be humble. He is God. He's the creator of everything. He deserves glory. He deserves honor, but Jesus chose humiliation. The humiliation of Jesus Christ began with his incarnation. It continued with his early ministry, and it culminated with his crucifixion on the cross. Everything about his earthly ministry was humiliation. Father, I pray that you would help us to understand what Jesus went through in order to become the sacrifice for our sins. And as we see this statement, after all God did for me, what do you want me to do for you? Lord, I pray that you would use this message to help us to live a life pleasing to you. Lord, if you call any one of us to do anything for you, Lord, I pray that we would just say, yes, Lord, yes, I want to serve you after all you did for me. Anything you ask would just be an honor. Lord, I pray that you would change our perspective. Help us to stop thinking that it's such an inconvenience to serve you and an inconvenience to have to get involved and to make a difference and share the gospel and live for you. Lord, I pray that you'd just help us to understand what an honor after the humiliation Jesus went through for us.